Holy Father, thank you that you are a mighty fortress. And Lord, I know that so many of us here this morning need to hear that. Lord, we apart from you are fragile and vulnerable and weak and brittle. We are victims of circumstances and things that are beyond our control. And yet you invite us to come, come under the shelter of your wings. Come for your hand to cover us. Come for you to protect us. And thank you, O God, that there are scores and scores and scores of testimonies here this morning of how you have been that fortress, how you have been that strength, how you have been our victory, how you have been our help, how you have been our deliverance. And God, we say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you this morning. And Lord, for those who have yet to come within the ark of safety, so to speak, who are here this morning, who feel vulnerable and they are searching, I pray that they will come to Jesus today and experience your love and your mercy and your protection and your grace and your goodness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you mean to us. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good morning, fellowship. Good to see you. Good to see you this morning. I've been batching it for a couple of days. My wife, Karen, is actually, she does the Braves Wives Bible study during the season, and they have a little conference there in Dallas for those who teach those studies. And then she's going on to Memphis to watch the grandchildren. And that's because my son and I are going to be out in California celebrating his 40th birthday and my birthday. I ain't telling you how many years that is, but I've already told you. I'll be 63 tomorrow, and so we're going to be hanging out. And so I'm doing one of these bucket list things with him. He is a golfer, and Jeff Pittman will tell you, I try to play golf. And so we're gonna play at Pebble Beach and Spyglass. I'll be a Walmart greeter next week, but we're gonna play there. Nothing wrong with more being a Walmart greeter. Except I think they ought to tell, you know, have you ever noticed that the Walmart greeters don't know where anything is? It's just like, hello, have a nice day. Where's the hardware? Well, ask somebody, but hello, have a nice day. That's terrible. If you have a Bible, meet me in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I want to say a couple of things in setting this up. I want to clean up a little something last week. I should have given a sentence or two more. When I said that this is not our Father's world, let me straighten that up just a little bit. God never gives up sovereign control of the universe, all right? And you could see in the text last week when Jesus said to Satan, be gone. It's a demonstration that he still has sovereign control. But what I would say this, put it this way, to use this analogy, Satan does not own this world, but he has a lease. And God has allowed him space right now. And I think it's for the dramatic conclusion. I don't think. The Bible clearly teaches it's for the dramatic conclusion of the ages where God will demonstrate once and for all his ultimate rulership. But what I wanted us to understand is this, that Satan, according to Ephesians 6, is the prince of the power of the air. He's ruling in our world today. And that this is not it is not the visible declaration of God's kingdom. It is his spiritual kingdom, and we'll see that in a few moments. I also want to say a word, too, that February is Black History Month. And it is not just a month that black folks celebrate their thing isolated from everybody else. One of the great things about the United States of America is that we are all immigrants here. Now, we were forced immigrants, but we're all immigrants here, and this is our country. And the more we know about each other, the better off we are. And the truth of the matter is, within the next 20 years or so, the country is going to be majority minority. And so interaction across cultural lines and racial lines is what we need to do. And I really believe as a church, God is doing some exciting things for us. We have the opportunity to demonstrate the visible unity of the body of Christ. And this month, I want to suggest that you do a couple of three things this month. One of the things I want to suggest that you do, if you haven't done this or you haven't done it in a while, I haven't been down there in a while myself, I want to encourage you to go down to the King Center and just refresh our memory as to what happened during the 60s and the struggle of our nation. And it's not to lighten anybody with guilt, but to demonstrate the reality of where we are and what we've come from, and help understand a little bit of some of the dynamics that we go through. The second thing I would encourage you, take your kids down there. Take your kids down there and let them see it. Let them feel it. It's part of their growth and part of their development. The second thing I would do, interestingly enough, is encourage you to, if you don't have this DVD, go rent the DVD on William Wilberforce, which really shows you how theology and commitment to truth really drives justice issues. And the framing of all of that is very, very important. Couple other things I'd recommend that you do too is I read a fascinating book entitled Lincoln's Battle with God. And in that book, it talks about Lincoln's pilgrimage and where he ended up spiritually. But it also talks about the scourge of slavery and the issues and the behind the scenes stuff that he happened to be struggling with. And the final thing I'd recommend to all of us, which really is the most important one, we need to be intentional about developing relationships across ethnic lines. That's where life change takes place. To a large degree, I stand here before you because of my friendship with Bill Tarr in undergraduate school, and how we our love for each other began to just deeply change our perspectives about certain issues. And it's huge. And I want to encourage you, as you raise your kids, please don't raise them in isolated ethnic communities and islands. It's not going to be good for them later on. It's not going to prepare them later on. The world is changing, and interaction is a necessity. I don't mean to sound pragmatic about it, but the movement of the Spirit of God, increasingly churches are becoming, and thank God for this, more diverse of necessity. We're reflecting more of society, more of the world around us, and I think it's a great thing. But I think we need to get ahead of the curve, and as believers, let's be a little bit more intentional about establishing those relationships. Okay, I wanted to preach a message on Black History Month. Somebody said, you just did. But it is... Let's get back to the book of Matthew here. Matthew chapter 4, and I want to read verses 18 through 22. Now, I'm going to summarize verses 12 through 25, but I really want to read verses 18 through 22 because this is going to be where we will park today. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. This is Jesus. Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We're in this series of the book of Matthew. And you'll recall that we began this series by underscoring the fact that this book really is about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And I'll talk a little bit more about this in a second. But it's all about the kingdom. And the summary statement of the book of Matthew is simply this, that we exist for the interest of the king and his kingdom. I want to keep driving that home because there's too much privatized Christianity, too much individual Christianity that leaves us dysfunctional, and it really makes churches dysfunctional. When everybody thinks that we are, you know, we are the primary customer and that everything has to go my way. No, there is a kingdom emphasis. Jesus does not exist to make us happy and to give us a better life. We exist for the interests of the King and for his kingdom. And it's that sweeping movement as you go through the book of Matthew where Jesus is in a hurry and he's talking about his kingdom. And by the way, as you go through the book of Matthew, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't linger with people at all. He's on his way to doing something, and he really, really is in a hurry. Last week, we talked about his temptation, which paved the way. His baptism declared in human history, the Father speaking from heaven, and the Holy Spirit coming down upon him, the fulfillment of prophecy that here is the Messiah. The temptation in the wilderness, Jesus passed those tests, and it's not exactly the same temptation that we have, for his temptation was a temptation of a clash between kingdoms. And Jesus passed that temptation that he would be dependent upon the Father, that he would not allow Satan to prod him to use his power illegitimately, and that he would not prematurely rule and reign visibly, that there is a coming visible manifestation of the kingdom, and he would not submit to Satan, obviously. Now we come where he's unfolding his public ministry. He's walking out there now, and everything is public. That is behind him. He is on his way to declaring the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in the midst of humanity. And we come to this text, and I just want to make a few observations. I'm gonna skip over verses 18 through 22 for now in my summary, then come back to that because that's where I want to land. But if you're outlining things and you want to see the movement of things, in verses 12 through 17 here, we find the message he preached. He defines the message he preaches. And this is the message that is the dominant message of Jesus for his 3.5 years. This is the message that he preached. In fact, it's the same message that John the Baptist preached. And then down in verses 22 through verse 25, the masses that follow, but I want to camp on the method that he uses. And this is modeled to us at the very beginning of his ministry. Jesus models the method that he will use to transform and change the world. Now let's look just a little bit at the message that he preached. I'm not going to read all these verses, but I do want to pick it up in verse 17. Matthew records, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying... That's an important line. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, and we'll see through his whole life, he doesn't vary from this message. He preaches one very simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He calls us to repent, and this line, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What in the world does he mean by that? What does he mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? There have been volumes written on this. There have been debates written about this. But I actually think it's, for me, it's very simple. And I could be wrong, but for me, it's very simple and it's consistent with the book. When he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's referring not necessarily to what they look for, and we'll see this in a second, that the political, the religious leaders and others look for a visible kingdom. That's not what he was saying. He was talking about a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning that I, the king, am here. I'm here. I'm here. I'm at hand. I'm right here. It's the immediacy of it. And by the way, I want you to connect the dots with repent for. Words are very important in the Bible. Words are very important in the Bible. That's the reason why you got to be careful. Don't have a paraphrase edition of the Bible as your primary study Bible. Get a good translation like the New American Standard Version or the English Standard Version that I prefer, or even the NIV, things like The Message and all these other books are, they're great, 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 wonderful paraphrases, but words are very, very important. He says, repent for. That preposition is very important. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reason why we need to repent is because Jesus shows up. And I just want to point this out to you that wherever Jesus is, there's a requirement to turn from sin. Wherever Jesus is, there's a requirement to turn from sin. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the word kingdom, the expression kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God in Matthew is used 37 times. So it's not difficult to figure out what in the world the theme of Matthew is about. It's used 37 times in the book of Matthew. It's talking about the immediacy of his rule, the immediacy of his reign. There is exclusivity involved in that whole concept of the king and his kingdom. Jesus does not share dominion with anybody or anything else. Get that. Because we're going to see this when we get to this section on when he calls the disciples. But we need to understand that Jesus does not share dominion with anybody or anything else. Nothing. You can't have a little bit of Jesus in your lifestyle. Jesus does not share, the king does not share dominion with anybody or anything else. Now, the people wanted a political leader. They wanted a political leader, particularly the Jewish leaders. They were looking for a political leader, someone that would undo the Roman control. Now, Jesus and these political leaders, they were always on different pages. It's just on different pages. And by the way, even his disciples kind of felt like we needed a political rule. Where do you get that from? If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, don't go there now. But when Jesus is standing before them, he said he's going to ascend to the Father. They said, now is it the time? Are you going to establish your rule? Are you going to bring your kingdom down right now? And he says, no, not now. They were looking for a literal political kingdom that would undo the Roman Empire. That's the reason why they never really got, now the disciples did, but these other leaders, they never really got the spiritual kingdom that he was establishing. And before he could establish this political rule, which will be the millennial kingdom, before he can establish this political rule, he had to deal with sin, thus crucifixion. So in his first advent, he came to establish this spiritual kingdom. Sin had to be conquered. Now, having said that, verses 23 through 25 just talks about the popularity of Jesus at the very outset. And the masses are, you know, drawn to him because of the miracles and the refreshing wisdom and the power of his message at first. But you need to keep this in mind. And I'm not saying this would be dramatic, but by anybody's standards, Jesus' ministry, if you'd evaluated his ministry, was a failure. And I was telling the guys at Fellowship Institute, be very careful of defining leadership based upon followership. That ain't true with Jesus. If you evaluated his ministry based upon followership, he failed. Because by the time he died, if you take a snapshot of his ministry, by the time he died, not only did the crowds leave him, but those that he chose and that he poured himself into, they had run scared too. Now they all came back together. I just want to tip my hand a little bit that God's method is always multiplication and not necessarily immediacy. So you have to be very careful of evaluating the success of something by sheer numbers. If that were the case, then Jesus was a failure. I mean, the people were fickle. As long as he fed them, as long as he did miracles, as long as he touched them, as long as he had something to give them. You know, it's just like us today. Got some bennies from Jesus, they flock to you. You know, and you know, people flock to churches. In fact, you can kind of change the message up and don't say things that are offensive and don't talk about the cost of discipleship. Just do transactional things. Give people what they want. They'll flock there. But you start talking about denying yourself and start talking about giving up things and start talking about repentance. You start talking about holiness. You start talking about these things. That Jesus, by the way, Jesus talked to unbelievers about that before they were committed to him. So now we come, the message he preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the multitudes that followed. But I want to press in now for the bulk of my time remaining on the method that he used. This establishes the method that Jesus would use forever. And this is the method that he is using, today. That's up at the paragraph, Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Now, have you ever seen someone in a job that they're not committed to? We probably have been there. I mean, I remember my part-time job. The only job I ever got, I only was fired once in my life. I ain't saying that maybe they should have fired me a few other times, but I was only fired once in my life. And when he fired me, I was rejoicing. I hated that job. I hated it. You know, my dad was old school. He would not allow me to quit. It's my job. But if I had a part-time job when I was a teenager, he would not allow me to quit because he felt like my word was more important than my happiness. And I'm glad he did. He wouldn't let me quit. I'm saying, yo, Pop, that's my job. Well, you're living under my roof. Okay. But I got fired from this job. I've seen people. I've seen a lot of folks. I've seen a lot of people who are doing something they don't want to do. They really don't want to do. What ends up happening, things fall through the cracks. They get distracted. They get a real C-minus about what they're doing. There's no joy. There's nothing sustainable about their lives. And they're doing it because, you know, that's their way to survive. And I hate to connect the dots this way, but I think this, I've also seen Christians who are miserable followers. Miserable followers. They forever go back and forth. They never get rid of the stuff in their hearts and lives and make decisions about being all out for Jesus. And they're always coddling some little area of self-centeredness, some little area of self-control, some little something that is there. And there's no joy, or there's just modest joy, no appreciable impact. They use God to get to where they want to be. They're laden with superficiality. They're struggling with the same things that they struggled with 10 years ago. And the answer to that struggle, it's going to be very difficult, is found in this text. When we understand the nature of New Testament discipleship, we will never be happy unless we lay it all on the line. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? When we understand the demands of the cross, and we understand the demands of Jesus, and we understand what Jesus is doing in human history, we will never be incremental again about our walk and relationship with Christ. For the very nature of the call of God compels us. Now, let me just walk through this text with some observations here. The encounter with Jesus that these four men have is a picture of what following Christ is meant to be. The first thing that I would say is this, is that he calls us when we least expect it. He calls us when we least expect it. Now, these guys were lost or absorbed in their world. And when I say lost in their world, I don't mean that in a negative sense. They were just doing what they do. They were, you know, they were working, and James and John were working for their dad, Zebedee, the Zebedee Fish Company. And this is what their dad did. This is what they did. And probably Peter and Andrew, that's what their dad did. This is what they did. And they were out there on the Sea of Galilee, just absolutely lost in their world. They were doing what they did every single day, and little did they know that everything was about to change. You remember when you came to Jesus? Remember that? Now, God ramped it up a little bit. Usually, he paints us in the corner. Most of us came to Jesus because we had to cry uncle. You know, it was a bad situation or whatever, and the heat was turned up and this kind of thing. But the marvelous thing about the gospel is that Jesus always meets us where we are. We have no ability to get to where Jesus is. If Jesus doesn't come and get us, we can't get there. We can't get there. I wish we would learn that if Jesus doesn't come to get us, we're not going to get anywhere. Jesus comes to us right where we are. And here we find that verse 18 says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And again, the big point is that they were found by Jesus. Jesus got them. Jesus came to them. And he's going to choose these guys, but I also want you to understand or see right here in the text that there is absolutely no mention of a strict set of criteria by and through which candidates would be selected as his followers. If you and I were writing the script here and writing this text, we would probably begin with, this is what I'm looking for. So many years experience, and you know, you had to be first chosen by the Pharisees as a possible candidate for, you know, being a disciple of them. And you had to score this much and this kind of thing because, you know, actually Jesus is very selective and he's going to choose his kingdom. But there is no criteria. None whatsoever. Nothing's mentioned about were they capable. Nothing was mentioned about were they able. In fact, it tilts toward the side that these guys were probably, you know, rejected. That the Pharisees probably and the lawyers probably. And the lawyers, by the way, they were the brain trust spiritually of Israel. They had memorized the first five books of the Bible. They were the guys that resourced the Pharisees. These guys were probably outcasts. There's no criteria. By the way, aren't you glad that the Lord didn't ask us to audition? this ain't America's Got Talent or American Idol. None of us would make it if he asked us to audition. And this is a very important theological point. This even helps with your evangelism. This sounds really weird. But, you know, James McDonald in his book, Vertical Church, says something very interesting. He said, you know, really fruitful evangelism is finding the ripe fruit. Finding the people that God has prepared, that God has set up. And that's what we need to pray for. Not that we don't share the gospel broadly, but you can't bring anybody to Jesus. The Spirit of God has to draw them, has to prepare them. So they were found by him. The only criteria to be a follower of Christ is that we know that we are lost and we know that we need him. Proud people don't make good disciples. Self-reliant people don't make good followers. They were fishermen. This teacher finds them. I do think it's interesting that he chose fishermen. Now, this is just conjecture here, not from the text. I've often wondered, why were the first people that he chose, why were they fishermen? Interesting. I don't want to play too much with this imagery here because he's going to say something in verse 19 that's going to open things up to us. But maybe it's a good picture of what discipleship is all about. He chose fishermen because, you know, it's like fishing. It requires patience. Although Peter should not have been. There goes my analogy there, but. It requires patience, it requires skill, it requires faith if you're going to be a good fisherman. And maybe there's something to do with that. The second thing, though, is that he calls us to a new vision. Verse 19, here he walks along the Sea of Galilee, and I don't know if he had walked out there before. The text doesn't say. Maybe he checked these guys out before. I don't know, but he's walking along the Sea of Galilee and he sees these dudes out there fishing and he calls to them and listen to what he says in verse 19. And this is the call of discipleship. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. In that one verse, there is a decision. There is a promise of development. And there is a destination at which they would arrive. A decision, development, and a destination. I've just outlined the categories of New Testament discipleship. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. The decision, the call to follow Christ is both crisis and continuous. Discipleship is always crisis and continuous. And I'm going to put some more meat on that bone in a little bit later on. It's always crisis. It's a decision. You're never ready. And you don't just inch your way toward being a disciple. You decide to be a follower. You decide to be a follower. You don't move toward being a follower, but you decide to be a follower. And so it's crisis as well as continuous. And when Jesus calls us, we realize that following Christ is what we were born for. We'll see this in a second. I'm going to get to the word immediately, mentioned twice here in this paragraph. But the reason why they responded immediately was because this was what they were born for. What they were born for. I meet so many unhappy Christians, and the reason why they're unhappy and the reason why they struggle so much is that they won't decide to follow Jesus. Now, there might be more to it than that, and admittedly, it's a little bit simplistic, but I meet so many Christians who have assigned themselves to misery because they won't make up their minds to follow. No, you can't have it all. You can't orchestrate your life and orchestrate your kids' life and orchestrate everybody else's life and expect to have joy. You got to give in to what you were born for. You were born to follow Jesus. You were born to give your life to Him. You were born for His agenda. You were born for kingdom enterprise. You were born to make an eternal statement. You were born to be all in. That's why you were born. And so when Jesus calls them, there was a rightness here. This also is a reference to development. Follow me, make the decision that wherever Jesus is going, that's where we're going. And I will make you, that's development. You see, Jesus invited them to live with Him. This is the whole process of discipleship. He invited them to live with Him, to learn by watching Him, and to own His values and priorities, to learn to be passionate for the things that He lives for. The total reorientation of your life. He said, come here, no, you can't do that anymore. You come over here, and you're going to hang with me for 3 years. You're going to see some things that's going to turn your world upside down. But you got to live with me. You just can't come and talk to me and go on a sabbatical and a vacation and have a spiritual weekend with me and going back over here. No. Your development comes through intimacy with me. Your development comes by being connected with me. Did you hear that? Your development comes by forsaking all else and joining yourself with me. You're not going to be developed by holding on to this and then coming to Jesus and holding on to this and then coming back over here. No, you need to live with me. And I will make you. Now, by the way, while Jesus did not ignore the multitudes, the vast majority of His teaching was to the 12. I got to tell you this. I have been reading the Bible for years. And I have to tell you now, don't get me wrong, masses are important. We're a mega church compared to many churches around the world, okay? Masses, and you can do a lot of stuff with people, and Jesus wasn't against the masses. But Jesus did not waste His time, and this sounds terrible, okay? But I'll just say it. Jesus did not waste His time with marginal people. He used the masses to really pour into the 12, actually the 11. Jesus' passion was about them. And as you look closely at the miracles, even the confrontations that He had and the parables that He had and the healings that He did, the feeding of the 5,000, the primary audience was not the audience. The primary audience were the 11. That was the primary audience because they needed to see that, because one day He was going to ascend to heaven and you are going to have to do these things. You're going to have to do these things. Jesus, I don't need a whole lot of people to change the world. I just need a few. Follow me and I will make you. And then thirdly, there's a destination here. Fishers of men. Fishers of men. This is what they would become. Now, again, I mean, I don't want to state the obvious here, but just as they gathered fish from the sea as His disciples, they would be gathering people who are willing to follow Jesus in radical obedience. There's going to be more like you. Just as you're leaving everything, they're going to be more like you. I want to teach you how to call these people to lay their lives down. I wonder if this wasn't in the back of Peter's mind as he boldly declared the gospel on the day of Pentecost. I wonder if it wasn't in the back of his mind when they jailed him. I wonder if faithfulness to the call that began on the Sea of Galilee wasn't the benchmark. I will make you fishers of men. The call to catch people is a more urgent calling than to catch fish. That's what Jesus is saying. And for us, it's a more urgent calling than to catch money or catch status or to catch pleasure. You have been called and I have been called to catch people. God never called you to be a successful business person. God never called you to be a lawyer. God never called you to be a doctor. God never called you to be an engineer. God may have given you that platform, but our primary calling is to be fishers of men. I've challenged my children along those lines. Yeah, okay, he might be leading you, Holly, honey, to be a physician. That's great, wonderful, but you need to know something. That's too small. That's only the platform. And don't confuse the platform with what God's called you to do. God wants you to leverage that platform. You see, whatever you're catching now, if it doesn't impact lives for eternity, you need to throw it back. It's not worth your life. I'm going to say it again. I don't mean to sound cute. But if you think that your career is the goal of your life, if you think that job is the goal of your life, if you think the reason why you're living is to make money, if you think the reason why you're living is to accumulate stuff, you're wasting your life. The goal of God is not that. Now, I ain't down on money or down on that kind of thing. We should enjoy that. That is fine. But God's goal is a transformation of human lives. God is all about bringing people into the kingdom, and he's called us to fish for people. And anything short of that is not worth your life. It's not worth it. Jesus was calling them to an apprenticeship, which would prepare them for carrying out the same activity as Jesus himself. Jesus said, I'm into multiplication, guys. That's the reason why he said to them in John 14:12, he says, greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father. That's what these 3 years have been all about. Peter, James, John, Andrew. Remember when I got you in the Sea of Galilee, when I intercepted your life? What this is all about is so that you'll do more. That's what this is about. And when you have a purpose statement or a mission statement about your life, make sure that the focus is on some kind of life transformation. God using you to make that happen. And then the third observation I'd make here is that the only acceptable response, verses 20 through 22. So here these dudes are. I mean, they're out there just casting nets, doing what they've been doing for years, pulling in the fish. And by the way, did you know that fishermen back then, these were not poor people? My research indicates that fishermen during this time in Galilee made a whole lot more money than the average income. So it's not like they're saying, hey, look, we ain't making nothing anyway, so what's up with this? You know, might as well. We're like an inch from being homeless anyway. No, it's not like they weren't giving up something. They were giving up something big. It was huge. The only acceptable response is given to us in verses 20 through 22. Let's read those verses again, and I want to make some observations. Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Verse 20, immediately. Verse 22, immediately. Now, consider where you are. By the way, where are you? They're fishermen. They've done this their whole life. Maybe they could have said, well, you know, Jesus, give us a little bit of runway here. I mean, we want to do this. I mean, you know, can we unravel things here? Dad's got a lot of stuff on his shoulders here, and for me to walk away from the business right now and leave all the stuff at his feet, that wouldn't be cool. I mean, it would not be right. I think the point I want to make here is that we don't get ready for Jesus. We respond to Jesus. Now, I am not suggesting that, you know, and people have said this to me. I've had people who want to make a midlife change. They've been in the business world for years, and life's gotten a little complicated, and they want to move toward ministry. And, I've always counseled them, use wisdom, you know, make sure your bases are covered. The book of Proverbs, all that. So I'm not suggesting that we do things in a silly way, but neither am I suggesting that we go about negotiating with Jesus when he calls us. You got to be careful. We have to be careful. When he calls us, you know, he didn't call us to interact with him. He calls us to respond to him. And so they leave. They leave. The only disciples that Jesus ultimately recognizes are those followers who are on mission with him. I think sometimes we need to stop using the term that I'm a disciple, I'm a follower. Because as you read the New Testament and you read the Gospels, the only disciples that Jesus really recognized, now I got to say this, that the term is used in a broad sense in terms of learner and this kind of thing. And there is the text that says, and some of his disciples didn't follow him anymore. That is true. It is used in its broader sense. But the restrictive way in which Jesus uses it, the restrictive way in which he uses it, he means by those who are following him, and he is making them fishers of men. And if we're not on mission with Jesus, don't call yourself a disciple. Now, that's strong language, but we have so diluted the expression. We say, well, you know, I go to a small group and I'm involved in this thing and that thing. And the question is, are we really on mission with Jesus? Does he really have control of our lives? Is he really Lord over our choices? If not, then don't use the term in its restrictive, pure sense. They left. They left their nets. They left their businesses. There is no change or transformation without crisis. Something in these guys said to them, you know, if we don't do this and do this right now, we may never do it. Something in them said, this is so right, and this is what we were born for. If we don't make a complete 180, we may never get there. And crises is really a big deal in the New Testament. I would like to do a series of messages on crisis moments. And that's how God drives change. And there is no lasting transformation apart from a crisis. When options are taken off, you either have to do this or you have to do this. You got to decide. You make a choice. You know, he says leave, but he says they not only leave, but they leave now. The expression immediately. Immediately. They didn't even have a family council. They didn't even interact with dad. They didn't even talk about who's going to take over the business. They said, he calls us to go, I got to go, and we'll figure out this stuff on the fly. But they left now. Now, let me give you four observations about this implications with regard to leaving now or immediately. One is this: when Jesus calls a person to follow him, there is no excuse for delay or disobedience. When Jesus calls a person to follow him, there is no excuse for delay or disobedience. Contrary to how we teach things, we don't want to abuse people, and nobody needs to be abused, don't get me wrong. Or we don't want to offend people is a better word. We don't want to offend people. So what we end up doing is, like, we redefine the criteria. We redefine what it's all about. And so we want to win people over. And so we'll do the gradual thing. But I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, in Hebrews, what is it? Hebrews 3, 7 through 8, he says, "The day you hear my voice, harden not your heart." Now, don't think that the power of negotiation is in your hand. Don't mistake the patience of our great God for him not being urgent about his call. The second observation I like to make is that discipleship is always costly. They left now. They dropped their nets. They left their father. There's an expense involved in it. It is meant to challenge and change the norm. That's why it's expensive. And not to reflect the values and direction of our culture and society. Discipleship is always noble. You've heard me use that expression before. You know how I define noble? That which is enduringly, refreshingly, always right, but beyond what is being reflected. That's what noble is. And we have lost nobility in our Christianity. There is an approach to the Christian life that is sameness. It is vanilla. We're like everybody else. In our desire to not challenge people or call them to repent or that kind of thing, we don't want to be viewed as being weird or crazy or, quote, radical, this kind of thing. We have neutered discipleship. We have neutered Christianity. There is no noble vision of what it really means to live for that which matters and counts. We're so obsessed with materialism and all the other stuff. How can we call our kids to live a life full out for Jesus? This stuff is gripping me right now. We stumble along. It's always a cross. Lest you think I'm smelling something, read Luke 9 and Luke 14. Unless you hate your mother and your father, your sisters and your brothers, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you pick up your cross and follow after me, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you give up all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Disciple is open-handed. If God wants to give me a lot of money, he'll put it in my hand, but I'm not going to be held back by it. I'm not going to be shackled by this world. I need to be about the business of modeling kingdom values and principles to this world and not reflecting the norm and the nonsense of my moment in history. In church, we need to make up our minds to do that. The third implication of all of this is that the call of Jesus is totally disruptive. It's disruptive. There are times in my life I wish that God would lead me to do things more sequentially and orderly and that kind of thing. The urgency and radical nature of the call is based on the approach of the kingdom of heaven. And we have more reason to be radical, I think, than even his followers did. You know why? Because he told us, we know not the day nor the hour of his appearing. And because of that great mystery, that before I finish the next sentence, Jesus could crack the sky. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know. And then the fourth observation I like to make is that they left now because when the king calls, he expects a response.
He expects a response. Yes, Jesus is loving. Don't get me wrong. He is compassionate, absolutely. But he will never be taken for granted. Don't confuse his compassion and his love and his mercy. Don't think that he will be taken for granted. And when the king calls us, he expects a response. You know, I just say it this way. Who in the world do we think we are to invite the king to convince us? Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are to invite Jesus to convince us about the merits of following him? Who do we think we are? We don't interview Jesus. We submit to Jesus. And I hope I'm not sounding caustic or like I'm scolding anybody. But I gotta tell you, the lack of the fear of God and the way we do Christianity these days is troubling to me. This nauseating reduction of Jesus down to some super flower child that exists to warm us and comfort us and put up with our spiritual nonsense and sin cannot be found in the Bible. And Jesus models this, and the disciples model this, and you read through the Gospels, you find Jesus not lingering with people. Jesus not lingering with people. Oh, yeah, he's very tender and compassionate. You know, the woman at the well, the Samaritan, the prostitute that comes in, we'll see this later on, and all of this, he is compassionate with it. Nicodemus, who comes by night, explains to them. But you see a Jesus who doesn't back away from the demands, and even in his compassion, he's calling people to change, calling people to change, calling people to change. And who do we think we are? To man, Jesus, will you come and sit next to me and tell me why I need to do this again? Crisis is always the beginning of discipleship. I fear that we quote some passages of Scripture so much that we've lost their meaning. One of the texts that we quote so much that we have lost its meaning, I really believe, is Matthew 28, 18 or 19 through 20. You need to see the order there. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Now, I want you to notice the order. I want you to notice the order of these words because it's very important. It is consistent with the gospel of the kingdom, consistent with what Jesus said, and consistent with what he said about discipleship. He says, first, baptizing and then teaching. He doesn't say teaching and baptizing. He says baptizing and then teaching. Why does he say baptizing first? Because baptism was one of the most dramatic things you could do. It was a demonstration of crises. It was a demonstration of crisis in your life. It was a demonstration of decision that I am going to identify with the Lord Jesus with everything that I have. Baptism is terribly, terribly important. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you have not been baptized, I would not wait until the sun went down tomorrow to call our office and to schedule baptism. It is hugely important. It is a demonstration that we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a statement of a crisis that we have gone through, that Jesus walked by my Sea of Galilee and he called me and I left my nets. And teaching is the process. But he never invites us to embrace the process before the decision. He says, make the decision and now I will make you fishers of men. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it was because of this understanding, and if you've not read Eric Metaxas' incredible, marvelous, and I call it a classic biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I encourage you to read that. Bonhoeffer, it was because of this understanding he reached this point. Had a promising theologian, had everything given to him. He was invited to come over here He could have lived very comfortably. He came to the United States to lecture, to be a professor at Union Seminary, this kind of thing. But all the while, what was going on there in his homeland in Germany, and the compromise of the church, and how Hitler was just ravishing that nation. It was the call to discipleship that God had called him to lay his life down and to always say yes to him that caused Bonhoeffer to walk away from this promising career. And he could have justified, I'm serving Jesus, I'm helping, and I'm developing this and this kind of thing, and raising up your leaders, and we'll send missionaries back to Germany. He could have done that. But he went back, led the resistance, and ended up being executed. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliot. Where are you today? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? I have to tell you, I wrestle with the call of discipleship more now than ever before in my life. At age 63 tomorrow, there's a lot of me that wants to coast a little bit. You know, why put up with this? I paid my dues. A little encroaching entitlement that hits us. But early this morning, I was on my face as I prayed, God, I dedicate myself to you again. Whatever you tell me and Kara to do, whatever it is, whatever it is. We don't have anything that we can't walk away from tomorrow. We're yours, whatever it might be. There's some of you in here today that the only thing keeping you back from saying that, there are areas of sin in your life. And you need to walk out of it. There's wasted equity that God wants to use. And you need to walk out of that. You need to decide to be completely free. Completely free. I lay it all at your feet. I don't want to be a cultural Christian. I want to be your follower. Would you stand? I'm going to ask Gary to come and close us out with, we're over time, Gary. I'm sorry. Well, we won't do this. The preacher preached too long this morning. But I am going to ask our elders to come forward. And Stephen ministers. And listen to me. If God's speaking to your heart, don't walk out of it. Y'all know that I'm not into manipulating people emotionally and none of that stuff. I hate that. But at the same time, I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of Sundays that people walk out of here and God has spoken to their hearts and they knew they should have responded. And then we get distracted with lunch and basketball games or football games or what we're going to do later on or tea times or whatever it might be. And we talk ourselves right out of the commitment that the Lord Jesus wants us to make. And I want to ask you today, we're going to close in prayer. And if God is speaking in your heart, you're saying, Crawford, I really need to lay it all on the line. I need to place myself completely available to the Lord Jesus and stop being so incremental. Would you pray with me? I'm going to ask you to come and we would love to pray with you. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you, oh God, strong stuff here. Strong stuff. And yet it was how you lived your life and how you modeled the expansion of the kingdom and the people that you trust. And trusted. Lord Jesus, I pray that we will not leave here with undone business, that we'll respond to you, Father. There's no telling how you might use this church. God, there is no telling what you might do through us. If there was a critical mass of us who would say, I'll do anything that Jesus tells me to do, I want to go with him, no questions asked. In Jesus' name, amen.